we put on a slide. And this is in line with our current series on the book of Romans. We have our printed notes for you also if you'd like to. And I just want to encourage you to constantly, as it were, besides perhaps other devotional materials, Bible study you are doing, read this book through and through until we finish it. We know what the book is all about, not the shame of the gospel, because as I mentioned earlier in the prayer, it's all about the righteousness of God. And righteousness of God is needed because all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. Simple outline, as I mentioned to you, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, his righteousness in the first part, the first 8 chapters. Then, I've gone ahead, I realize. And then, chapters 9 to 11 is really more like a parenthesis because he was giving a very comprehensive understanding of the gospel. He related how Israel is part of the whole picture, really was the original picture, but how the Gentiles, we are now also grafted into the tree of life. And then the end part is about the application. So this is a very simple way to read the Bible, especially the New Testament letters that you read, many written by the Apostle Paul and the other writers, always laying the basis, the doctrine, the principles, and then the practice. So we are at this part where we are now looking in a deeper way and with a fuller understanding what this righteousness is all about after the long introduction, as I mentioned time and again, longest perhaps of any of the epistles that Paul has written, but really because he wants to establish who Christ is. He tells us why there is this need for righteousness, because of the condemnation of men. And that's where we finished 2 weeks ago. Last week, we started on the new segment, the justification, how this righteousness is now imputed on us. And then the final part of this first 8 chapters, laying the foundation, how we are to demonstrate that righteousness as we walk in sanctification before God. So very quickly, we are at this part, justification, how the righteousness of Christ is now imputed or credited to us, that's a good word. And last week, we look at what that description of righteousness is. And just quickly to review it, we recognize that it's summarized in the passage that we are familiar with. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all about not works, not about anything else that we do or claim to be worthy of, but purely by grace through faith alone. Today we continue, and because this was it's a whole chapter of chapter 4, and I'm not going to read this all 25 verses. I don't think we'll really follow along, but I trust that the pre-reading exercise that you're supposed to commit to, you have read about it. But just take it that this second part is how Paul, besides having first described what righteousness is all about, it is grace through faith, not of works, that no one should boast. He could have stopped there, but he decided to really use the example of Abraham, commonly called the father of faith. Not just a father to the Jewish nation, but a father to all who are also the uncircumcised, the Gentiles like us. And here in the example, we see that there was a repetition, as it were, or reinforcement of what this righteousness is all about. And we are going to read this very carefully later as we look at the key points in this passage. Then it concludes in this segment by next week looking at the blessings of righteousness. And the final week before we conclude here, which is 2 weeks from now, which is also Palm Sunday, leading us into the Good Friday season. I thought it's so wonderfully timed that we will also be looking at how it's all reconciliation by righteousness. But I just want to emphasize to you, next week's title is exciting. Next week's title is something we want to know. What are the blessings that God is giving us? But before we really put ourselves in the place where we can receive the blessings of God, let's recognize what righteousness is. As we have done so last week, And this week, how we see that righteousness exemplified in the life of Abraham. It's a challenge to us. We will think that, oh, Abraham, like perhaps many of the other great characters in the Bible, great men and great women of God, I'm never close to them. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the whole hall of faith, as we call that chapter. The names of various ones, I'm never up there. I will never be there. I'll never be inducted into that hall of faith. Not hall of fame, but hall of faith. But we will see today that even as some of the things about Abraham are repeated about what righteousness is all about, but now embodied in his life, we realize that Abraham is very much a man like us, who has his struggles, who has his difficulties, who has his years of doubts also. And that's what I'll concentrate on really. Because what I'm going to run through, the four aspects as we see how Abraham exemplified faith. Sometimes there is that overlap of what we already touched on last week. So I hope you are following what I'm sharing with you. But if you're not, please go back, read your Bible, take the notes if you want to. But like I said earlier, we want to come to this point of blessings. But before we come to this point of blessings, let's be at a place of righteousness first. Let's be at a place where we know God looks at us, sees faith in us, and sees in us that we recognize that purely it is through His grace and grace alone. We are so unworthy, so undeserving, and we receive Him. Sees us as men and women of faith and not just by sight. Men who do not just live in this temporal physical world in the human flesh that we are in, but men who sees the promise from afar. In fact, when you go back again and you look at Hebrews 11 and read about the characters of men and women of faith, there is always a strong indication of the lives of these people, how they look forward to the promise. Or you say, oh, is that just somehow an escape route that you're trying to sell? Or is that a cop-out or something? No, it is not. Because we are indeed a people called to hope in Christ and to see that Christ in us is the hope of eternal glory. At the end, it will be all right, as we have heard this so often. If it's not all right, it's not the end now. Not yet. But at the end, all will be well. All will be well. I think that creates somehow tensions in us sometimes. Because then we ask ourselves, am I really living my life in faith, or am I just hoping only, hoping for the best? Circumstances turn out well according to my expectations. Oh, my faith is very good. Today, my belief in God is strong. I can praise Him. Hallelujah. Pastor, can I have opportunity to come and testify? Or else, are you saying, therefore, that on the flip side, on other occasions, when things suddenly go so wrong in your life, your whole world collapsing before you, medical report that says that it's terrible, news of some tragic development in the lives of loved ones or whatever the concerns, loss of job, then we suddenly say, my faith now very low. I cannot trust God. I don't think God wants us to play a yo-yo better in our lives. Sometimes up, sometimes down. Not just there. 30% heaven decides, right? Chit hun ko pa pia. 70% relies on you. That's secular human. Popular song, but so secular and so contrary to one who puts his faith in God. You know, in the second last song before we conclude, before Christ's righteousness. No, Christ, God's righteousness revealed. We sang the song, He is the Lord in whom I can put my trust. I know that song is a popular song. For a season, it has been a popular song for many people during those seasons when things were going so difficult. Nothing wrong with that. But I believe that when we grow in knowledge, maturity, and strength in the Word of God, it's not just what we see with our eyes, what we feel with our emotions, but even when seemingly everything falls apart, He is the Lord in whom I can trust. Amen. Now, I'm not saying this in a casual, pat answer kind of way to your problems. I know it's not easy. I'm not saying that you are so strong that nothing shakes you, nothing pushes you. You will fall. You will stumble. But the point is, you don't need to remain down there. He will uphold you with His righteous hand. Can you see the hand stretching out to you? Are you reaching out to the hand? Or are you getting so angry? Oh, I'm not angry. I'm just so confused. How come God, sovereign, all-loving, can allow all these things happen? I don't know. I don't have the answer. There are many things that are secret things of the Lord. But there is one thing that we just need to anchor upon. My God is faithful. Great is Thy faithfulness. That's why we say. And His faithfulness will never fail. So actually, I'm doing this because I'm just going to draw you quickly, because we're not going to read the 25 verses. The four aspects of the example of the righteousness of Abraham. What was it that he anchored his faith in, and how we are to do the same? And it's the final point in conclusion that I really want to emphasize more. His faith, His righteousness was apart from works. It's not about works that you do. And we covered this last week, right? So you say, Pastor, why repeat? I didn't repeat. Huh? The Bible repeats. Paul repeats. First, he talks about general description of righteousness. When it comes to the example of Abraham, he draws out the same thought about works. First section. So there are four main sections to this message, and we're not going to read the verses, but you can either take notes, or you know they are available in our THOP resource. You can always access that. And I'll just pick out the verses that are relevant and speak to you. I trust that you have read the verses, the passage, but even if you have not, you can still follow. Paul writes, you know, after describing what righteousness is, he comes to the man Abraham. He says, what then shall we say about Abraham? What has he gained according to his flesh? What did Abraham gain? Was he justified because of what was done in the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, and works has to be works of the flesh, he has something to boast about, but not so before God. So it's a repetition of the thought that it is not by works. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt or as due. You work, you expect to receive your salary, right? You expect to be paid, right? So for whoever he is who works, it's not about grace, you know. Pay me, you know. Don't tell me thank you. Thank you for your work. Today you come out to office to work and the boss say, okay, you can go home already. End of month, same thing. No check credited to your account or whatever. Wages are not counted as grace. It is due. It is what you're entitled to. If not, you go and complain to the Minister of Labor. Maybe he sings to you in Cantonese. I don't know. But this is a simple point. That's why we don't have to read all eight verses. He's just reminding us that, so our father Abraham, how was he justified? Was it according to the flesh? To works? No. Because if his works, two things. He can boast about. And then if his works is his due, it is not grace. Simple point? We move on. Apart from ritual also. And this one is especially significant to his Jewish believers who knew about what had happened. And again, it's a long passage, 9 to 21, right? But what is this particular, and I put inverted commas, religion, ritual that we are talking about? It is about circumcision. So he moves on to his next point of argument. Does the blessedness of Abraham come, and does it come to all upon the circumcised only, or also upon the uncircumcised? For that, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham. What was it? Was Abraham justified because he fulfilled the ritual of circumcision? And then the next part tells us, no. He received the sign of circumcision. He went for circumcision. But that was a seal of the righteousness of faith while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, and though they are uncircumcised, that this same righteousness might be imputed to them also. Romans is not an easy book, I don't deny that. It's a theological book. It's most scholars will say it's the most profound and most comprehensive single book. Huh? Bible has six books, right? 39 old, 27. But Romans alone is that book that comprehensively talks about the righteousness of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So just to help you understand this, and I know just by reading the text again, you might be lost. Genesis 1 to 11 is all about the beginnings. In fact, there's a channel, I think, that's called Genesis 1 to 11, something to the effect. It's very good. Because all the beginnings that you can trace off are there. Someone says, if you were to study Genesis 1 to 11, you have quite a good comprehensive view also of how things started, how fall came, what happened, so on and so forth. So also things like the Tower of Babel, where men say, I will build a tower, go up there, we'll be like gods. Or even earlier when sin was so rampant, God says, enough is enough. I'm going to send a flood. You get all this in perspective. But chapter 12 onwards starts the covenantal history of God with the nation Israel. Abraham called to be, go to a place that he doesn't know where. That's God's plan. He could have chosen Singapore, but I think Singapore at that time, nothing. Huh? I don't know. God calls a man, a nation, and from the nation, the king comes, Jesus Christ. That's the whole big picture. And God already called, and you read from Genesis chapter 12, the covenant. His name was not Abraham, it was just Abram. Just father. Changed to Abraham, father of nations. I think if we were Abraham, we would have been like what we asked God. God, I'm not even father of one. You say I'm a father of nations. What joke are you playing on me? That's where faith sees forward to what is to come. But what here I want to emphasize is that because to the Jewish and even to the non-Jewish people, they thought circumcision was the key. Must be circumcised. In the early church, they also decided that, you know, circumcision is not a requirement. Now we circumcise our children. I think more for health reasons than anything, usually. But of course, other faiths, other religions, they do it. That's okay. But circumcision in itself, a ritual that you perform, an act of sacrifice that you do, or even an act of obedience in that sense, is not what it is that brings righteousness. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Outwardly just a sign. But more importantly, it is a seal of the righteousness of faith while he was still uncircumcised. That means he already had faith in God. It is by faith. The circumcision was just an expression. Baptism. Does baptism save you? We do baptism, not in a casual way, but baptism is not salvation. I always say, baptism is an outward expression of your inward conviction or belief. I believe. How do I do it? I take the step of baptism. New Testament church, unbaptized Christian, never heard of. Every conversion that took place, you read in the book of Acts. And those who believe were being baptized. Now, over years, very relaxed, you know. But don't get me wrong. We know there are laws in the land. We know that in a non-Christian country, you cannot impose, just as you would not want somebody or a group of people of another faith to impose their beliefs on us, right? So there's a freedom. So what do? We say, well, if you are of age, 21 years and above, and you can make that decision, you're considered an adult. If you on your own say, yes, I want to be baptized, fine. But if you're below that age, we want your parental consent. Because there's no need to create extra unnecessary problems. It's not something we want to boast about. Or if you are from another faith previously, and no need to draw attention to all these things. It's the work of the spirit. It's the work of the heart. It's a work of eternity that's more important than the outward facade that we want to present. So just to put it simple, Abraham was considered a man of faith, believed even while he was yet circumcised. Circumcision comes later. His belief came first. When God told him and called him out, he obeyed God. I trust, I know, many of us, same ways, you know. But if you are starting to use, like, I'm not getting baptized as an excuse, then I think you better sort that out with God, so to speak. But I'm not saying that you be rebellious. Don't need to. Why my baptism so sensitive, right or not? Huh? I remember when we were younger, baptism, to cross that one is a big, big step forward. I remember friends and others I talked to, their parents say, you can believe all you want about Jesus and everything, just don't get baptized. They were correct or not? Because in their mind, baptism is associated with confirmation already. That's why it is for some of us, thankful we can take the step of baptism quite seemingly, seamlessly from faith. But there are people who are persecuted. There are people that can call. If God somehow tells you very clearly and it's a testimony and something that He has already has in store for you, fine. But if you just want to gung ho, create a scene, cause problems, I think not necessary. I'm not condoning non-baptism, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that true faith is what really matters in the heart. What is an outward expression, a ritual that you do, is an expression of what you believe in. Baptism, we ask you to give a testimony. Why? Because Jesus says, whoever that will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. So we understand the dynamics involved. Don't have to make it difficult in any way, but understand what it's all about. So it's apart from works, it's apart from ritual. This was not really covered in the earlier message in the last segment. It's also apart from the law, and that again comes back as a reminder. You see, works and laws are the two things that the Jews, and even to this day, we still have these issues in the Christian church. It's not about the law. Why? The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are as faith is void, the promise is made to no effect. It's the law, it's not about your faith. But law brings wrath. Law brings judgment. Law shows us who God is and how we infringe on His laws and then we are punished. Laws is a system to help us live. We have laws over the land. We have to obey. You cannot suka, have your own law. I have my own law. He has his own law. And then you just, then it'll be the days of the judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. You do what is right in your own eyes. Leave me to do what I think is right in my own eyes. As long as I'm not hurting you, you're not hurting me, fine. You know, that cannot last. But more importantly, Paul was just reminding them that it's not about law, because if it's about the law, then there is no faith involved. And then if it's about the law, no one keeps the law. We will face the wrath, the judgment of God. So that's what it is. Three things that he says is apart from. Apart from works, apart from ritual, apart from the law. But the fourth thing is that it's all true faith. So it carries us all the way to verse 25. It is all true faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Faith and grace always go together. One. It's God's grace given to us, but how to receive? By faith. We receive by faith, receive His grace through faith. And that's how we are imputed, credited with the righteousness of God. So it is according to grace that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that's why he's called the father of many nations. He includes here the fact that while we are not Jews by descent, by our ancestry, we actually have one same father like the Jews. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Not even a father of one. And he was made by the promise of God to be the father of many nations. So how do we summarize this? Abraham exemplified God's righteousness. Not by works, not by ritual, in this case circumcision, not by law, but through faith. It's just a reinforcement of the last segment. When Paul was trying to tell us earlier how we are all condemned, that's why we need the righteousness of God. Now, we receive it in justification by the blood of Jesus. And he describes what this righteousness is all about. That it is through faith because of God's grace. No amount of works that you do will earn you salvation. In fact, if you can, then you boast about it, as we read the last time. You can boast that it's because I'm good. I'm better than the other person. I do good works. I deserve to be saved. Not by ritual, just following religiously whatever rituals you want to do, but heart is not there. You can offer all the sacrifices to God, like Saul tried to. When Samuel came to him and was telling him the bad news that God no more wants you as a king, he thought he could still buy God, bribe God through sacrifices. And these are thoughts that you always come through again and again when we talk about grace, salvation, faith. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than any ritual. Maybe you say, I go to the mountain, I spend how many days there? I cut myself like some people would do, thinking that by cutting themselves, they are showing discipline, they are showing sacrifice or whatever. I fast many days, whatever. Fast until you die, maybe. Didn't make it. None of these things, but through faith. So on paper, it sounds very simple, right? Same thought, it's all about faith. And then you say, oh, but I know Abraham, what? I know Father Abraham, who had many children, like we sing in Sunday school, right? I don't have the faith of Abraham. Yeah, sure, you don't have the faith of Abraham. And we struggle like Abraham. And the concluding portion that I want to speak on from the text is how Abraham, although written for us in the text as one who actually grappled with his faith, who fought against hope, but if I will relate to you later on what actually transpired, you realize that Abraham didn't have the unwavering faith all through. From Genesis chapter 12 to the birth of Isaac, around chapter 17, it was not all plain sailing. He was not such a man of great faith that everything that he did was honoring God. So why do we see in this text? We see from verse 18 onwards. And this is a phrase that I want you to keep to heart for the message today. Because what we covered earlier is an expansion of already what the description of righteousness is all about, right? So this is, in hope, he believed against hope. Hope against hope, if you like this title. If you want to be reminded, when you are struggling, doesn't seem hopeful. Don't think things will turn around. Going to get better. Maybe they never get better. Indeed, never get better many times. And yet, hope against hope, you believe. Wow. Good testimony, verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. What is this all about? This is all about God revealing to Abraham when he was 75 years old at that time that he'll be a father of many nations. By the time he came to about almost 100 years, he's still father of one, actually. We'll come to that after. But not what was the promise. And Sarah, 10 years younger than him, was 65 years old. Of course, last time they lived longer years. Don't compare with our present time. Now we're 65, can start preparing already. Then by Abraham being about 100 years old, Sarah would have been 90 years old. So Paul is here writing, wow, this is a great man. Hope against hope. Not weak in faith. Did not waver in faith. Although he considered his body 100 years old, womb of his wife dead already. He did not waver in promise and all that, not to unbelief. He was strengthened in faith. He gave glory to God. And then being fully convinced what he had promised by God, he was therefore able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is just summarizing the whole episode of Abraham's life at 75, when he first received the promise that he'll be the father of many nations, and from this nation the Savior shall come, the seed of David. That's a general whole understanding. But then, it was not until some 25 years later, this came to pass. Was it a fantastic 25 years of a man of strong faith, as we have read here? He was not weak in faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And I tell you about the difference between disbelief and unbelief. Disbelief is you completely don't believe. Unbelief is I believe, but help me my unbelief. So this is what it is. He wants to believe in God. Hey, but God, you're taking a long while, you know. 75 years old, you give me the promise, 90, I still didn't get it. Then how? Well, something happened in between. 10 years after God gave him the promise that he'll be the father of many nations, Sarah, the wife, decided to help God, to help the husband. Gave the servant Hagar, and of course, during the time, these are all common norms, okay? Don't judge them or whatever, acceptable. Gave Hagar to Abraham about 10 years later. So that at 85 and then through to 86, the child Ishmael, who's the father of the modern day, the Arabic nations, was born. Help God, if God promised you, you cannot receive it. Help God to promise is like Mr. Bean, you know, want to celebrate birthday, nobody celebrate for himself. For him, he celebrated himself, right? You saw that one, really humorous. Oh, birthday card. Oh, happy birthday to me, you know, and all that. We sometimes look at this episode, we say that's what it is. Sarah tried to help God and help the husband, give Hagar, and Ishmael was born. But God says, no. This is not the son of promise that I promise you. It's not. In fact, later on, when Isaac was born, Abraham, with God's permission, drove out Hagar because the son Ishmael was taunting the half brother, if you like to call it. So my point is this: 75 years old, given promise. until he was 99 years old, still not fulfilled, because there was no child born to him and the wife Sarah. 10 years after 75, they do their human works of helping God have a baby. God saw that. No, this is not what I said. It's the promise of the son Isaac. And then finally, it came to pass. How do you reconcile this type of sequencing in a person's life called the father of faith? How do you look at David's life? Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Dr. Luke records, "And I found David," voice of God, "I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will." The promise, the decision was chosen when David was that pure, innocent shepherd boy who had complete trust in God, tending the flock, killing the lion, protecting the flock from harm. But we know David fell. David fell into adultery and murder. Wow, like that can, still can. I know some will say, and I agree with that also, in that we take great comfort in that wow, God merciful. But don't do it because David did it. Say, God, because God never say, "I found you and you are," I do not know. It is true. I think we want to recognize that it is the totality of your life. From day one, you have accepted Jesus until the final breath that you breathe. I trust that it has been a walk of faith. There might have been failings, lapses of faith, rebellion, sin. For all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. Right? Can anyone say that he has no sin? Cannot. So how do we reconcile this, as it were, into our Christian faith and continue to walk faithfully? These are all the promises in the Bible, steps of a good man that I did in the prayer in Psalm, right? Steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, though he fall, he not be cast down, God upholds him. These are all appeals to a repentant heart. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was saying, we are always concerned with false teachings, right? Hyper-grace, they like to call it. Grace to the extent. Actually, we'll cover this in the next segment, you know. The things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I don't do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. How do you reconcile all this? I've been struggling with this for many years. Still continue to. As you know, I don't think I have the perfect answer. But what I do know is this, that God recognizes that we do struggle in the flesh. We struggle in the flesh. We need the grace of God. All have sinned. None is righteous. No one is good. But that is not the license to sin. That's why Paul, later when we come to that text, "Shall we therefore sin more so that the grace of God shall abound?" Don't talk nonsense, to put it sharply. But does that mean that God's grace is so hyper-grace? I say yes. I think hyper-grace is not necessarily a wrong word. But only when it's applied to the repentant sinner. How bad your sin may be, but you are truly repentant, hyper-grace works for you. But if you are not repentant, then yours is a pseudo-grace. Yours is a prosperity type of grace that try to just cover everything. There's one text that I've not covered here, and I'll read it from the Bible. If you have a Bible, read with me. It's still from the same text. Abraham. Romans chapter 4. Right? You are on Romans chapter 4. And how in verses 5 to 8, God, or Paul, quoted the psalm that David wrote in Psalm 32. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." This is the other character mentioned in this text. Very interesting. But it was mentioned to support all that we have talked so far. See, David wrote already years back, Psalm 32. The one who has lawless deeds, sinful, and yet God covered those sins. How can God cover those sins unless the person has been repentant and come to God? So it's not a masa-masa thing, no? Play-play one and all that. It's not just trying to claim more than we deserve. God is indeed a God of hyper-grace. His grace is boundless. His love is boundless. Hyper is not even enough to describe. Hyper is just means higher only. Hyper supermart. You got NTUC, well, I'm promoting them, is it? NTUC finest, NTUC extra, NTUC hypermart and all that, right? Bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Hypermart, you know, supermart, whatever. Hyper grace. God is boundless grace. And you want to claim that for your life? Then make sure you are truly having been convicted by God's Spirit and repentance. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you become sinless after that. I know over so many years, not possible. You know, one of my resolutions I always make every year, used to, huh? No, no more. Start the year good for as long as possible. I'm not going to fall, you know, whatever. Well, God, very seriously. And I did quite well, you know. Don't play, huh? 7 months after. Now, say, no, you seriously, the next moment you can just stumble and fall. I'm not trying to say this as justification. I'm trying to say that if you want to say your God is a God of hyper grace, I say you're wrong. He's actually a God of boundless grace. But whether you call it hyper or boundless, it can only apply to a truly repentant sinner. You truly repent. But if you're just playing games with God, your sins, past, present, future, all forgiven, so no need to confess. Cannot be right, isn't it? Sorry, huh? Cannot be right, right? God is faithful. God is just. He'll forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let's not play games with God. Let's be sincere, honest with Him. When we come before God, I know, and especially if we have altar call prayer like we are starting to do again, we may not necessarily do, but then every time I tell you after service, you want to stay back, come up for prayer, you're welcome to do so. That's helpful. Some of us need that impetus. Some of us need that point of connection. Some of us need that assurance or hand put on us, you know. Somebody beside you, a sister to a sister, a brother to a brother, and you pray. I think that's wonderful. But we don't rely on these things only. These are just helpful aids to get us into God's presence. At the end, it is our heart. It is God before whom nothing is hidden, and He knows all things. This morning I'm burdened with certain things because I know certain situations and even individuals. But I cannot be praying and praying them openly. But I know I can encourage you to pray with me. I can encourage all of us to pray together. We are the house of prayer. And somehow I've been so convinced, especially from the turn of this new year, we're going to see powerful answers to our prayers. Or not because we're going to advertise, come to house of prayer, sicknesses are here, blah, blah, blah. No, nothing of that sort. In fact, we don't even say anything. We just be who we are, called to do what we are to do. And let God be the one who uses us both individually and as a family for the testimony of His glorious gospel. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful that it is Your word that gives clarity. It is Your word that gives conviction.